Thank you for your welcome tonight. It is a very great privilege to be here and to find myself facing this particular passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a tremendous favorite of mine, one of, it seems to me, the great passages of the New Testament. I'm aware that when one comes to such an occasion, when one feels it's a privilege to be standing and speaking to a particular group of people, and speaking on a particular passage, one has to be just a little careful. Such moments can go wrong. My predecessor at the Round Church, Mark Ruston, used to tell a story of a bishop who had to preach once every year to the Mothers' Union in his diocese. And it was an occasion which he loathed, because although the cathedral that Sunday afternoon would be filled with ladies from end to end, wearing large flowered hats, they never had the least interest in what he had to say to them, and he'd never found the trick to catch their attention. And he dreaded this occasion each year. One particular year, he found himself on holiday beforehand, and it happened to be the Mothering Sunday. He went into the local church where he was on holiday. The curate was preaching. The curate began his sermon by saying, "The best years of my life were spent in the arms of another man's wife. She was my father's wife," and he went on to preach a lovely sermon about mothering. And the bishop thought, that is exactly what I need. That is the perfect start. And his whole attitude to this occasion changed. He couldn't wait to get back from his holiday, couldn't wait for the Sunday to come round, couldn't wait for the Sunday afternoon, couldn't wait for that moment when the cathedral filled with these powerful ladies, couldn't wait for the moment when he came up into the pulpit and stared down on them all, and he pitched straight in. "The best years of my life was spent in the arms of another man's wife." And it was perfect. Every head swiveled up to look at him. Every jaw dropped open. He looked down into their open mouths in front of him. And he reveled in it. For the first time ever, he had the Diocesan Mothers' Union exactly where he wanted them. But at that moment, he realized that he could not remember how the curate had continued. There was a long and increasingly embarrassing silence, which he eventually had to end by saying, "I'm terribly sorry, but I can't for the life of me remember whose wife she was." So I come with a certain caution to this moment now. In fact, the passage is very rich indeed, and so I'm going to come to it, if I may, with tunnel vision. I'm going to look at it, as it were, for you, with this event coming up in just a couple of weeks' time, your tunnel vision event. I think that will help us to focus. This passage is so stuffed with the marrow of holy doctrine that otherwise we may find ourselves being, our energies being dissipated in these next few minutes. We have two paragraphs in front of us, verses 11 to 15 and verses 16 to 21. The first I'm going to entitle Method and Motive, verses 11 to 15, and then Mission and Message, verses 16 to 21. Method and motive, first of all, verses 11 to 15. Now, we need to remember that in Paul's correspondence with the Corinthians, always somewhere in the background, there lurked Paul's detractors. People at Corinth who were running down Paul's ministry, who were opposing him, who were challenging his gospel. And Paul often is writing with one eye upon them. And that's where we start into this passage in these first few verses. It is a timeless feature of gospel ministry. It is always opposed. As far as the gospel is concerned, there is always a free market economy. There's always fierce competition. Often it's ruthless and unscrupulous competition. And if you and I are going to be faithful ambassadors of the gospel, we have to be ready to withstand the competition, the opposing ideas. In asserting what is true, we've got to be prepared also to say what is not true, what is false. Now, that's the background to the first paragraph. I'm going to divide the paragraph like this. Firstly, the fear of the Lord controls our method, verses 11, 12, and 13. And then the love of Christ provides our motive, verses 14 and 15. As I say, I think Paul moves from polemic to gospel assertion. Gradually, these detractors fade out of view. He has them in view as he starts, but then he sort of forgets about them as he gets absorbed in the gospel and its wonder. But let's start then. The fear of the Lord controls our method. Let me read you again verses 11, 12, and 13. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. I think you can sense there, can't you, the apologetic in verse 12. Paul is watching his back. He has those detractors in his eye at that moment. But to understand the beginning, the first verse, we need to just look back at verse 10, the verse before, where he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. Paul, you see, knew what it was to look on to the end of time and see the judgment seat of Christ. And so what mattered was how he appeared in God's sight. What we are is plain to God. And I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Paul's first concern was that the state of his own heart was the state of his own heart before God. And that meant no possibility for deceit, no possibility for complacency. But because that is his first and his overriding concern, he believes he also has grounds for appealing to the conscience of the Corinthians. His honesty, his sincerity, his integrity, the purity of his motives, the unseen qualities of the heart purified Paul's ministry. He knew what it was to fear the Lord. He knew that he lived in that light alone. And so he would not make the gospel intellectual. He knew its appeal was to the conscience. Nor would he make it emotional. He knew that emotions had their place. Look at verse 13. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. There is a place for emotions. If you and I are not moved emotionally in our relationship with God, then there's something a little missing. But if we are in our right mind, it is for you. The gospel has an intellectual appeal, certainly. It has an emotional appeal, certainly. There is a place for both. But it has primarily a moral appeal. Paul has said in the chapter before, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I remember very vividly, my own conversion is a good few years ago now, but I remember very vividly that the emotional appeal of Christianity meant, I think, nothing at all to me. And I thought its intellectual appeal was risible. I really thought the arguments of Christians pathetic. I thought they were very bad arguers indeed. But that it was good, I could not argue with. I remember going round and round in my mind the fact that I had never encountered anything as good as Jesus Christ. I was converted as an adult, I'd worshipped in a mosque, I'd read the whole of the Quran, I'd looked very closely at the Prophet Muhammad. There was no question in my mind that the moral appeal to my conscience of the Lord Jesus Christ was quite different from anything else I'd ever encountered in my life at that stage. Now, some of us here, I'm sure, are emotional and we appeal naturally to other people's emotions, some more intellectual. I guess, perhaps in some ways, St. Helens is not unlike our round church congregation, which is full of students during term time, among whom there is always something of an Athenian spirit, the love to discuss new things. It's said that on the road to heaven, you come to a signpost. To the right, it has a sign pointing to heaven. To the left, it has a sign pointing to discussion on heaven. All students turn left. Paul claimed his gospel ministry was plain to God and plain to the conscience. The way he conducted it, its method was controlled by that godly fear of the Lord as the one who knows all hearts and will judge every secret. The fear of God controlled his method, and the fear of the Lord must control our method also. But then secondly in the paragraph, the love of Christ provides our motive. For Christ's love, this is verse 14, compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them, and was raised again. Let's look first at verse 14, where you see the first statement is explained by the second. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all. We have to understand the love of Christ in its scope and in its intensity. Its scope, that one died for all. Every man and woman who has ever lived. And its intensity, that he had died even for me. John Wesley, I think it was, somebody may be able to correct me this at the end, as I'm sure you will if you know that I've got this wrong. But I think it was John Wesley said that when he got to heaven, there would be three things that would surprise him. The first would be that many people wouldn't be there whom he had expected to see there. The second would be that many people would be there whom he had not expected to see there. But the greatest surprise of all would be to find himself there. See the scope and the intensity of the love of God, that he died for all, even for me, and that he can take me back to himself through what he's done for me. All deserve death, and one died in their place, and therefore all have died, in the sense that all those that should have died did die when the one died. And so the many now benefit from the death of the one. When David defeated Goliath, I've no doubt the Israelite army shouted, "We've won!" Though actually all they'd done was to stand and watch. But they had won too, because the victory which they had not achieved was theirs. One died for all, and therefore all died. Christ's death was intended to procure their death. It was a death with a purpose, verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. He was raised in order that through his Spirit he might start to live out his life in believers, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him. Strangely, it's possible to get stuck in the middle of that process. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. It was Alan Redpath who met, some years after he'd been converted, met the person who'd helped him become a Christian. And one thing that person said stuck with Alan Redpath. The man said to him, "It's possible, you know, Alan, to have a saved soul, but a wasted life." And Alan Redpath had to go back to Scotland by train that night. And as he took the sleeper, he said he had a completely sleepless night, because the wheels of the carriage all through the night said to him, "Saved soul, wasted life. Saved soul, wasted life. Saved soul, wasted life. Saved soul, wasted life." I wonder if there are some here tonight with a saved soul, but as yet, a wasted life. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. It may be, if we are in that position, it's because we've not yet discovered the true motive for Christian living. The real why of the Christian life. Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. It is his love that triggers our love. Not the other way round. This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sins. Have you discovered the motivational power there is in Christ's death? Or is your Christian life still primarily motivated by guilt? Gratitude is a far more powerful motivator than guilt. And too many of us in the Christian world are driven by guilt. I think it's one of the tasks of church leadership to remove guilt from the life of a church. We preach grace as the heart of Christian theology in order that gratitude may be at the heart of Christian ethics. There was an American called Michael Whitman who hated God and was an enemy of all who professed to be Christians. And in particular, the local Baptist minister, Peter Miller, was his avowed enemy. And this man, Whitman, was involved in treason. He got arrested. He got sentenced to death. And the elderly Baptist minister, Peter Miller, walked 70 miles to Philadelphia to plead with George Washington, President Washington, for Whitman's life. And Washington refused the request. He said, "I cannot grant you the life of your friend." "My friend?" said Peter Miller. "He's the bitterest enemy I have." "What?" cried Washington. "You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? That puts the matter in a different light. I will grant the pardon." And the man got pardoned. And when Whitman heard the news, he found it very hard to believe what this man, this pastor Miller, had done for him. "Why did you do it for me?" he said. And the answer he received, "Because of the love of Christ. For Christ's love compels us." The motivational power of gratitude, which is what drives the Christian along. The fear of the Lord controls our methods, but it is the love of Christ that provides our motive, a sense of what he has done for me. Now, I want to move swiftly on to the mission and message of the second paragraph, verses 16 to 21. I'm going to have to move quickly. There is so much here. But there are 4 points I want to make out of the paragraph. A new point of view, verse 16. A new creation, verse 17. A ministry of reconciliation, verses 18, 19, and 20. And the heart of the message, which is where I want us to stop in verse 21. Firstly, a new point of view, verse 16. "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer." Once convinced that Christ died for us, and so we have died, in order to live no longer for ourselves but for him, we start to see things differently. We have a new mode of regard. We see people differently. Of course, we know what it is to see people from a human point of view, because we all do it all the time. I don't know what the criteria you use when you meet someone. What sex they are, what they look like, what their status is in life. The standard thing, I think, about Western middle-class people is you ask people what they do. That allows you to place them immediately in terms of status. For others, it may be the registration number of their car, or rather letter of their car. The sort of salary they command, whether they have a portable phone or a bleep or whatever it might be, or their personality, or their charm, their sense of humor, their looks. Is he dishy? Is she attractive? Whatever it might be, we humans tend to divide the world. Whatever criteria we use, we divide it horizontally by flaws. We have a system that tends to put ourselves at least towards the top and various flaws below us. God divides the world vertically by a door. And all men and women are one side or the other of that door. We regard no one from a worldly point of view, a human point of view, any longer. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Jesus is no longer what we want him to be, the God I want to believe in. He becomes what God's word to us tells us he is. So a new way of seeing, a new point of view, a new mode of regard, and a new creation, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Paul has already been using the language of creation, of Genesis chapter 1, back in the previous chapter. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And here now he speaks of a new creation. But those few words that it took for God to create the cosmos, when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and he brought the whole of this universe into being by just a few words, it took a great deal more for the new creation that brings you and I back into relationship with him and makes us Christians. It took him a few words to create the universe. It took him the death of his Son in order that he might know you and be known by you. We may not sense the gravity of what has happened to us as Christians. We need this word from God to remind us. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creative act has taken place, more costly than anything else God did. That's what God's word says to me. It tells me that as a Christian, my life is in two volumes. My case on February the 7th, 1968, volume one was shut, and volume two was opened. And I live now in volume two. From time to time, I need to remind myself. In fact, every day, I need to remind myself that I am in volume two now. There are certain things, certain ways of behaving, certain patterns of thought that belong in volume one. And as a new creation, they have no part in my life now. A new point of view, a new creation. Now the ministry of reconciliation, verses 18, 19, and 20. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. All this is from God. Paul never gets away in his theology from grace. He keeps taking us back to it. He keeps reminding us from it. Conversion involves a change of subject, an object in religion. In non-Christian religion, even non-Christian religion that masquerades as Christianity, I am the subject and I do things to and for God. I come to church in order to worship God, to do something to him or for him in my coming to church. Conversion involves a change of subject. God starts to do things to and for me. It comes from him. This Copernican revolution takes place. And my life has to start to revolve around a new center. I go from egocentricity, a life centered around me, to Christocentricity, a life centered around Jesus. C.S. Lewis, writing about his own conversion, spoke of his deep-seated hatred of authority before he was converted. "No word in my vocabulary," he wrote, "expressed deeper hatred than the word interference." But Christianity placed at the center what then seemed to me a transcendental interferer. And you see how determined Paul is to keep God at the center of this ministry of reconciliation. Just as in reconciling us to himself, he re-centers us around himself, so in the ministry, that the work is his, the initiative is his. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us his ministry of reconciliation. He passes it to us, for us to communicate as ambassadors. And put Paul, in the middle of that, inserts verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And it's only then that he's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. You detect where the initiative lies, don't you, according to Paul? He's not going to let us miss that point. I don't know who you think thought of tunnel vision. I know you have these things every year, and you say, well, it's just the tradition of St. Helens, and presumably you trace it far enough back, and Dick Lucas or somebody thought it up. But no, that's not the case at all. Human nature never does evangelism. The idea for evangelism, the motive for evangelism, the initiative for evangelism never lies with any human being. You and I, left to ourselves, would never speak the gospel to somebody else. That's why perhaps some of us here never have. Because human nature rules our lives still. And the grace of God has not yet begun to break in. The initiative for evangelism always lies with God. And you won't use channel vision to invite anybody else to St. Helens, except you let God's Spirit rule in your heart. There's no question what that Spirit wants to do. He wants very much that you should bring others in to hear the gospel. But the initiative is his. The ministry is his. The power to do it is his. The motive is his. And the glory will be his. It won't be yours or the church's. Men and women do not naturally do evangelism. It's a grace thing. It's God's gracious intervention, that divine, transcendental intervener, interferer at work again. And so verse 20, you will be Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal through you. Not you and I going out and trying to convince our friends of something, but the Spirit of the living Creator God calling back men and women through us to himself. And therefore, with what confidence we can say, as Paul did, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You may feel in some sense that you've got to sort of summon up all your human energies, all your resolves, all your willpower to invite a friend, to talk to a friend, to gospel somebody, to be known as a Christian at work. Well, it's right that we should have in some sense that sense about the thing. But we need to realize that actually it is he who is doing it and he who will do it. And at that point, that sort of climax that Paul has reached in the passage, he slips into a gospel summary. One of the great commentaries on this passage says, no sentence more profound in the whole of Scripture than verse 21. And I think we might be inclined to agree with that as I move to my last point, the message. Verse 21, the message. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Some, I hope, know that verse by heart. It's one of the great cross verses of the New Testament, expressing the deepest and most powerful truths. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. God the Father made his innocent incarnate Son the object of his wrath and judgment for our sakes, with the result that in Christ on the cross the sin of the world is judged and taken away. In this truth lies the whole logic of reconciliation. The believer's security is fully summed up in the brief expression, in him. You see the logic? On him wrath fell. He made him to be sin, so that in him we are safe, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As a preacher, I search for illustrations of the cross, as all preachers do. My favorite remains the one that's so well known that I'm not going to do it this evening. It's Isaiah 53:6, where you move the Bible from one hand to the other. If you've never heard that illustration, over coffee, find somebody who knows it and get them to do it with you. I think that's the greatest illustration that I've ever come across. And when that was done to me on February 7th, 1968, at that moment I understood the gospel and asked God that he might have mercy on me and take him back to myself. So if you don't know that illustration, do find somebody who knows it. I'm sure there are plenty here who do. If they aren't, make sure that your preacher next week does it. He'll be able to get it into his sermon somewhere. But let me just share another one with you. Again, it's a well-known one, but it's one that's also meant a great deal to me ever since. It's from the North American Indians, who apparently, when encountering prairie fires in the hot summers in the North American prairies, apparently those fires can be blown along by the wind faster than a horse can gallop. And there was no way those prairie Indians knew of escaping if they were trapped in the course of a prairie fire. Except one. They realized with that wind blowing that if they lit a fire at their own feet in the dry grass, as the wind caught it and blew it away, they could walk down the course of their fire, the charred ground. And when the prairie fire came, they were safe, of course, because the fire could not catch on ground that had already burnt. And so for you and I, if we are in Christ, God's wrath cannot fall again where it has once fallen. The ground is charred and burnt. The wrath of his judgment has fallen. It cannot fall again. God made him who had no sin to be sin. To understand that, I think in our mind's eye, we have to look at Calvary. We have to look at that moment when he hung there on the cross. And the world became dark. A supernatural darkness came over the sun at that moment, symbolizing the wrath of God. And Jesus himself cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he drank that cup he'd flinched from, which was, of course, the cup of God's wrath. Not the cup of suffering, as is sometimes said about it. He didn't flinch from the suffering of the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. He flinched from drinking the cup of God's wrath, God's judgment and anger poured out upon him. I don't know. I don't think the human brain can grasp that moment when God made him to be sin. The thing God hated above all else in the universe. And his own son became identified with it. I find that picture from the Old Testament where you remember in the wilderness when the children of Israel have been disobedient and snakes come and start to afflict them and bite them. And Moses is told to make a bronze snake and put it on a stick and hold it up. And if they look and trust, they'll be saved from the snake bites. When you think of it, it's the most astonishing picture, isn't it? Because there is something in snakes that makes all of us involuntarily recoil from them. If I had a snake with me in the pulpit now, and I got it and I chucked it out, I think there would be reaction. Maybe if I chucked out a spider, there would be about as much. But I think snakes are one of those things which almost all of us have a natural revulsion from. It's an astonishing picture of Jesus. He himself used of himself in John 3. A snake on a stick. Because you see, at that moment, although he was doing the thing that kept him nearest and closest to the will and heart of God, in becoming sin, he became repulsive to God. And God's very nature was repelled by the sin that fell on his son's head, as he in the person of his son paid the price for your and my disobedience. That is how God acted on our behalf. At what cost to himself? At what infinite benefit to us? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, I've only skated over the surface of that passage. Do take it with you and read it and be thinking about it, particularly with tunnel vision in mind, and think through method and motive, the ministry God has given to us by his grace, and that priceless message we have as a Savior dying in our place. May we pray. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, from the bottom of our hearts, we thank you tonight for what you did for us when we did not deserve it, what you did for us that we could not possibly do for ourselves, what you did for us that we would not even have dreamt of asking you to do. And yet you reached down into time, became a man, lived amongst us, died and bore the penalty for our sins. Lord God, we praise you for that, and we pray that that truth may control all our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.